You're listening to Law and Liberty, the official podcast of the Chalcedon Foundation, where we're proclaiming the authority of God's Word over every area of life and thought. Today, you are joined by your hosts, Martin Celbretti and Andrea Schwartz.
Welcome to the Law and Liberty podcast of the Chalcedon Foundation. My name is Andrea Schwartz, and I'm here today with Martin Celbretti to discuss another chapter in R.J. Rushdoony's book, Law and Liberty. Hello, Martin.
Hi, Andrea. How are you doing today?
Good. Today's chapter, Chapter 8, is entitled Law and Chaos, and interesting topic because most people wouldn't put those two words together, now would they?
No, they are pretty much opposites. If you have a chaotic social structure, then law is continually changing. You would deny any possibility of an absolute law if chaos is king.
And so the controversy today is how exactly our universe and life came to be. And the competing perspectives are, on the one hand, that the universe evolved out of primordial ooze and chaos came together, and what we see is the result of an evolutionary process. On the other spectrum, it's that all things that exist exist because God spoke the word and they came to be. And so we have a competing perspective on where we've come from and then naturally where we're going.
That's absolutely true, because if we are the result of chaos, then meaning is imposed by man, and if chaos evolved into the reality we have now, and we don't happen to like that reality, we can always dial it back to chaos and see if we can't launch a new reality out of chaos again. After all, if we can arrive at one reality from chaos, why not another? And so Rushdoony is very clear that if chaos is king and you want to remake things anew, you revert back to chaos. That's the source. That's the fount. That's where you go to create a new reality.
Would you define chaos?
Well, chaos essentially is the opposite of order. And for those who like chaos, they see that as absolute possibility for anything. All things are possible under chaos, including the arrangement of molecules arbitrarily and spontaneously into people. And therefore, chaos is essentially a gigantic backdrop, a sea of possibility. And they think that the biblical God restricts possibilities and is a very straight-laced approach to reality. And it's not open. They don't see reality as open. If God is in charge and reality is closed and is on a one-way street to God's destination, under chaos, anything is possible and man can do anything he wants and become anything he wants in principle. So that's the difference. They see chaos as the ultimate kind of freedom, extreme freedom, if you will, from all constraints, and the idea that anything can be actualized from the sea of potentiality, as they call it. And I use the term sea because we think of the sea as chaotic, just waves coming and a huge mass of water that has no meaning and distinction other than continual changing waves. Because when you talk about chaos, you think there's only one thing that is constant, and that is change, because chaos is a teeming sea that's restless and ever in motion and ever changing.
Okay, but most proponents of this view won't attribute their view to chaos. What are some of the other names given to this attribute of disorder and out of disorder coming order?
Well, I think the big one would obviously be Darwinian evolution, because chaos is the author of everything that is. We basically say that chaos had within it the capability of bringing forth the entire universe as we know, and all the animals and creatures and structures that comprise the world that we live in. So chaos is the God of that system, and all things are possible when chaos is allowed to do its work. So yes, we actually import chaos theology, or what Rushdoony calls process theology. Uh-huh. Let's unpack that term, process theology. In biblical faith, you have a point in time when God creates, and it is complete and perfect as a creative act of God. Uh-huh. That's to talk about creation by act. On that sixth day, everything was finished. Under process theology, there are no acts of creation that create order. Rather, the chaos has within itself the ability to bubble up and form inchoately, if you will, as they say, without knowledge or mind, into various shapes and various configurations, and finally something meaningful comes out of it. So this chaos is always boiling into other shapes and other configurations, and it's a process by which we move ourselves from ooze, as you called it, to man. And it's not a guided or controlled process. It is simply happening. It is process, and therefore we elevate process as the ultimate force in the universe under an evolutionary mindset. So process theology sees everything in constant motion toward some kind of goal, except it's not really goal-oriented, it just happens.
Right.
Because there are no goals if chaos is king.
Right, right. Well, he makes the statement that all non-biblical religions trace their origins to chaos. So that really is a demarcation in terms of how cultures will come out of or be manifestations of religious thoughts, because either those cultures will manifest this chaotic origin or the cultures will manifest a divine creative origin.
This has implications in all sorts of areas. How do you get a doctrine of property out of a chaos background? There is no concept of ownership in the chaotic model of the universe. Only within God's situation, when God creates everything out of nothing, he actually creates property, because having created it, he has a title of ownership over it because he put the energy in to create it out of nothing.
Right. I've always wondered, how do you create loyalty out of chaos and fidelity and happiness? When did those evolve?
Correct. Those are questions that the evolutionist can't really account for. They are happy accidents, and the universe could have evolved in such a way that they didn't exist at all, or that the ultimate good would be hatred, for example. That might have been in the genes genetically under their model. But how chaos even has the ability to generate people is under serious attack by creationist scientists. I know the other side likes to mock because they're able to control the apparatus and the scholarly journals. They are the gatekeepers, and they're able to blackball anything and block it from peer review.
Right.
So it looks like they have the power of the censure against alternate points of view, which I think suggests how strongly they believe that chaos needs to be protected, because it does not do well when it's examined
right.
with any kind of scrutiny or serious critical eye. It falls apart. They can't get there from here. But that doesn't stop them from having faith in chaos. It's astonishing. They're more willing to have faith in chaos than many Christians are willing to have faith in their God.
Right. I remember the story when Dr. Rushdoony was acting as an expert witness in a Liberty case in terms of education and the parents' right to do so. And he had an attorney who thought he was going to catch this old man in his cross-examination. And he started mocking Rush, as the story goes, for why doesn't he believe in evolution? And I believe Rush's comment was he didn't have that much faith.
Which, by the way, has become the title of a book by another author recently. So, yeah, it does take a tremendous amount of faith to believe that chaos can lead to what we see today. But the other problem with the chaos view is that it has implications for how things come to play today on the political sphere. If you get the reality that we have through chaos, then to be regenerated means to return to chaos, which means revolution as a concept is intrinsic to the chaos mindset. If you don't like the political climate that you see, you have a revolution. You knock everything down to the common denominator and build up something new.
Right,
and
right.
So, for example, the Marxists see this very clearly as the route to generate new social structures that they believe evidence justice. Which is funny that they wouldn't just let chaos be chaos.
Right.
No, they're always interested in some kind of order being imposed on the chaos.
Right,
the way
right.
that they get there is to destroy the previous order to substitute their order.
Right.
But it's always a denial of chaos, because man always looks for meaning somewhere. Man does not bear up well without meaning.
Right. Now, in this chapter, he discusses, as he does in other books, but he mentions is here the festival of the Roman Saturnalia as being the ultimate religious rite in terms of bringing new life, rebirth, and regeneration. Explain what Saturnalia was, and do we have anything like that today in our festivals?
Controversial questions. Mm-hmm. Well, the Saturnalia festivals were festivals where all moral restraints were thrown out the door because it was understood that to regenerate your culture, you had to go back down to nature and to break all the mores and all the moral laws of the culture temporarily and to basically celebrate chaos, to celebrate lawlessness, to throw law under the bus, if you will. And this involved all sorts of behaviors that would normally not be allowed even under Roman society.
Can you give some examples?
Not in mixed company, no.
Well, he certainly wrote in the book, but the idea, for example, that the queen would have to have sexual relations with maybe the lowest vagrant or criminal within the society and that somehow or other was going to revitalize the culture. I said that nicely, didn't I?
Yes. You and I have different standards of what we'll say on a podcast, I see.
All right. So do we have things like that today? Do we have things that mirror or mimic a Saturnalia-type festival?
That's an interesting question. The basic premise here is one that both Van Til and Rushtuni identify as power from below. For example, the idea that we get power by going back to nature, the appeal of going back to nature and to and I think the evolutionary mindset does this because it basically tries to tie us back to an alleged primitive ancestor that was wild. And uh-huh. Therefore, wilding as such is a good thing. It's getting back to our roots and reestablishing who we really are, which is, of course, meaningless molecules in motion. Uh-huh. So from one point of view, it is consistent. I think our culture has all sorts of approaches to this that may not be as explicit as a Saturnalian, or maybe I should say not as honest as the Saturnalian festivals were.
Right.
We take a cover under a thin veneer of civilization, but it hides an underlying sense of despair in our culture. It used to be said that we live lives of quiet desperation, and how do you get around that? Celebration. It's escapism. I think the television and the sports, the love for sports today, and all these other escapes are clearly ways to integrate back down into the void, power from below.
Right.
Again, use that concept. Integration into the void is something that Van Til and Rushtuni talk about, meaning we need to blend back into the chaotic void that we came from, and that is where we find our power. And so it always comes from this source, and it is sometimes raw power out of the barrel of a gun, shall we say.
Right. I find it interesting that if you look at what the status quo is on many, if not most, of college campuses, the whole idea of people getting blisteringly drunk or getting wasted, as it's oftentimes discussed. And even now, you watch certain people's Facebook pages or MySpace, and they're glorifying how incapacitated they became over the weekend in terms of as a way in which to, you know, kind of reward themselves for a week of, you know, work or effort.
Right. And of course, Timothy Leary exalted the idea of tuning in, turning on, and dropping out as a goal. In other words, the idea that life is short, grab for all the gusto, and the meaning is found in that brief burst of chaotic behavior. And so teens gone wild is a big concept, and people go down to Mexico specifically for their plans for that spring break. In fact, I think spring break is the closest thing to Saturnalian festivals we have today.
Probably.
At least as was practiced by some of the more consistent humanists in the mix who understand that chaos is their father, and they want to say hi to daddy.
Right. Well, the concept that revolution is planned chaos and as regeneration, the Marxist likes this concept and finds good fodder for furtherance of his views in a culture that embraces this idea, doesn't he?
Mm-hmm. Which is ironic because they have a doctrine of inevitability, which is inconsistent with their chaos notion. So they only use chaos as a temporary expedient, as the means to get to their goal. So they believe it's fine to use chaos to overthrow existing capitalist structures, but ultimately when you end up in the final workers' paradise, we don't want chaos anymore, so we put explicit controls in to bar that from ever coming back.
Right. Now, the opposite, of course, in the biblical faith is to view creationism, not chaos, as the manifestation of God's ultimate sovereignty. How do you believe, or do you believe, I should say, that there are many people who would consider themselves orthodox and believing the Bible from cover to cover, but really embrace more of a chaotic view than they do a creationist view?
Yeah, I think at best they put chaos and God alongside each other and say, well, God is guiding the chaos and shaping the void to do his things. He works through evolution. I do not think this is an acceptable approach to the biblical data. I think it basically discounts the inerrancy and infallibility of God's word and sets man's word and man's appreciation for chaos over it. It tries to find a happy middle ground, halfway house between chaos and God to try to give credit to both. Uh-huh. But unfortunately, they are such opposites. You cannot have everything created and then everything evolving spontaneously from chaos. In the nature of the case, the blend is essentially iron and clay, uh-huh. and it will not stand the test of anything thrown against it. First off, it's not taken seriously by evolutionists. We're not buying any points with evolutionists by bending the scriptures to match Darwin. We certainly lose points with God in doing that.
So, really?
So we're not buying what we think, and we're actually hurting ourselves in the process. So we have to understand that the offense of the scriptures is that they speak an absolute word, an infallible word, and man resents that because man wants possibilities, and he doesn't want to live in a pre-existing reality to which he must conform. He's in a world that is actually owned and restrained by God and not a world of possibility that's built on chaos. Because when you have start with chaos, it means that whatever meaning there is, man imposed it from his own mind. That's Kant's, Immanuel Kant's contribution to thinking, that order and reality is shaped in the mind, and that's what gives meaning. But if God creates everything, then that meaning is pre-existing man's showing up on the scene, and we either are going to agree with God or we're going to be crosswise with him and pay a heavy price. And we do not have the right or the authority to contradict God, and God will show himself forward to those who are forward. He'll oppose the proud.
Right. And so this whole idea of putting law and chaos together and even in a discussion really is that instead of regeneration by means of chaos and randomity and accident, we have progression towards a more godly order when God's law is the foundation on which we live and move and have our being. So when the modern church tries to pit law and grace against each other, it's really playing into this idea of chaos, isn't it?
That's right, because the premise of chaos thinking is that order and law comes from the mind of man and does not pre-exist in God's head. And therefore, when you throw God's law out as a Christian, we have to substitute man-made laws and traditions to fill that gap. And essentially we're saying we were left with nothing because, yeah, maybe Moses had the law for his people, but we just have this vague ethic of the Holy Spirit and we need to come up with the laws to make up the difference. And so therefore we see this enormous difference from church to church as to what those new laws are.
Right.
There is no absolute standard if God's law is thrown out. So we have a relativistic standard that fluctuates church to church, and the people are essentially left to run wild, you know, literally, because there is chaos in the church and its administration of God's law. The church is, of course, to minister God's grace for regeneration. We seem to have that right by and large, but once a person is saved, they have no idea what to do if they're denied God's marching orders, God's blueprint for their culture, their family, and their church. And therefore, men therefore rearrange the pieces as if we start with chaos now that we have only the New Testament and some basic ethical principles that Lord Jesus has. For example, we always hear folks who promote God's law pose this following very good question. Is it okay to trip a blind man? And if you look at the New Testament, you won't find that forbidden. It's only forbidden in the Old Testament in uh-huh. God's law. You shall not put an obstacle in front of a blind man to stumble him.
Right.
So what do we do with that? Do we try to integrate it into some vague sense? Or maybe there's nothing wrong with it anymore because God didn't see fit to repeat the law.
Right, right. Right. Or write it in red letters in your Bible. Mm-hmm. Right. Okay, so some people in talking about getting back to nature, getting back to our Roots in Chaos posit the Garden of Eden, if they're even going to take it literally, but most don't, they'll take it figuratively, as a place, a paradise that was a lawless domain. But that's not true at all. Law was very much a part of the Garden of Eden.
Incorrect. As Rushdoony points out, that man's moral obedience was a constant presence day to day. Adam had to make the choice whether to obey or disobey, whether to set God as his ultimate authority or to set himself over God and choose what he was going to do and disobey the commandment of God with respect to the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So the principle of law was in his face 24/7. And up until the fall, Adam wisely operated in terms of it. Therefore, he started naming the animals in terms of his calling for work, because work is part of the law is calling upon us. 6 days shalt thou labor, and the seventh day shalt thou rest. And so his work started with taxonomy, that is, the naming of the animals and classification of them, a scientific task, one that was not prosecuted anywhere near as well until Carl Linnaeus did that as a zoologist many millennia later.
Mm-hmm.
And, of course, tending the garden, which meant that he had to impose order under God, and therefore that work was a godly calling. And so Adam saw himself in terms of that calling and in terms of the law of God that governed his conduct, and therefore he was at liberty under that law.
But most people don't even consider that the Garden of Eden had any work in it at all. It's sort of like this view that they have of heaven, with people walking around in flowing robes and playing the harp and sort of acting like, you know, they're all on Valium or something. Work was a part of the Garden of Eden, was it not?
Very much so. Yes, and in fact, Rushdoony goes into lengths on this in his commentary on Genesis, that work was appointed to man prior to the fall. Now, of course, that the world has fallen through Adam's sin, work has been made more difficult. It is by the sweat of our brow. But nonetheless, the blessings of work still accrue to the Christian who's faithful and diligent in his labors. As the Proverbs say, "Do you see a man who's diligent in his labors? He shall stand before kings. Elsewhere, the hand of the diligent shall bear rule." So diligence and labor in one's work or vocation is a calling under God, and God blesses it. There's a covenantal relationship here, which, by the way, we don't have in the chaos view. There is no covenantal relationship with chaos. Chaos gives whatever it wants. It is a mindless thing, whereas under God's covenant, the ultimate mind in the universe determines the outcome based on his own promises, because he cannot lie nor be untrue to himself. So his promises are yea and amen in Christ, and he is faithful to 1,000 generations to keep his covenant. And therefore, we can relate to the universe in terms of the covenant of God as Adam himself did. He trusted God's covenant.
Right. Yeah. If anybody's going to be consistent with an evolutionary, chaotic perspective, there is no right and wrong. Not a lasting right or wrong, anyway.
Mm-hmm. No, those become conventions during the current regime prior to their next revolution, which essentially shakes things up and spits out a new result. We put everything back in and roll the dice again for a new reality.
Right, but people inherently yearn for law and order and rebel against chaos, not so much in their sin, but in their image of in being made in the image of God. So man is really in conflict with himself, because the designer designed him in a particular way, and he fights against that in his sin.
Mm-hmm. One example of this, I think, which is interesting to me personally, is the area of music, where our modern music had gotten so complex, especially when it became atonal, under the work of Arnold Schoenberg and other composers who pushed the envelope of dissonance and atonality, that it became rationally so complex that it sounds like chaos.
Right.
And a lot of listeners rebelled against that. In fact, in concerts, they used to play the modern piece last, and they decided that was a bad idea because the audience would dwindle to 10% of its original size, because all the concert goers said, "I'm not staying around for that piece of music." And they were happy with the Mozart, the Tchaikovsky, the Beethoven, the Bach, and they would drop out if it was Schoenberg or Webern or some other modern composer,
right,
that was on the program, and they didn't want to stretch their ears because they don't like the results. And this notion of chaos in music extends to another level. I have the previous issue of Faith for All of Life that we had posted I talked about Bach in particular, but I also mentioned the fact that there are those who want to destroy Bach. They want to, again, shake up the deck, reshuffle the deck, and saying we need to get rid of these old masterpieces to make room for new. Mm-hmm. So let's go back down to chaos and start fresh, which means that the property and the achievements of Christians in the area of dominion and music is abolished because it creates a standard. Right. And chaos means the abolition of standards. We can make new standards and man can start fresh. It's this notion of the fresh start that constitutes regeneration for the Marxist and for those who believe in process theology and evolution.
Right. It's funny when you talk about music, we regularly take a sizable trip to go up and see members of my family. And so on the way back, since it's about a 3-hour drive, as it gets late and we want to stay awake, my husband always tells me, please turn on the radio. Well, last Sunday night, I couldn't find a station that did not have dissonant music. It was awful. I spent most of the time, I stayed awake because I kept pressing the dial trying to find something different to listen to, but it's all like that. Mm-hmm. And and the problem with, we did find the classical music station, but it was so mellow and appealing, we didn't figure that was going to keep us awake. But even trying to stay awake with this atonal music, it just almost went against my circulation or something. It was just so, I don't know, just so different than how I feel as a person inside. And it was just amazing to me.
And believe it or not, a lot of atonal music actually has order. There is a special category of music called aleatory music, mm-hmm. which is actually the deification of chaos. John Cage was the master of this. He would have, say, 7 radio stations on a stage, each tuned to a different channel, and that would be a piece of music for the duration of the noise coming from these 7 radios.
Oh, my.
So that is true chance-based music, because if chance and chaos are ultimate, why not reflect that in your music? So then you can give instructions to musicians as to what to do during the course of a piece and stage all sorts of interesting things, and they might look and sound interesting, but are they compelling as music? Only if you think chaos is important and is your God and is a source of order and freshness. The reality is it's not. But at least here in this case, music reflects the reality of this chaos cult because aleatory music is a real form of music and it was pioneered in the 20th century and became at least a notable sidewater that still finds takers.
Right. Well, art is that way too. A couple of years ago, I went to the Young Museum up in San Francisco and I was having a personal tour because we met somebody who was a docent and she said, come up some Saturday and I'll take you around. Mm-hmm. And somebody else was on the tour with us. When we got to this one room, the art looked like it didn't even look like somebody had just thrown paint on the wall, which sometimes mm-hmm. can be attractive. But we were looking at this one thing and this woman next to me is crying because she's so moved. And Martin, I kid you not, it looked like a shower curtain. And I went, I've seen shower curtains like that at Mervyn's, you know, the local store here. And the docent looked at me and she was just absolutely shocked. Obviously, that was not the reaction that one was supposed to have on this, but it was so unordered. It was so chaotic that it was a joke.
Right. Well, you did the mistake of saying the emperor has no clothes, Andrea.
I know. So anyway. But in that case, her tour started off with the beautiful art that the museum has and ended with, you know, framed pictures of moldy bread and things like that. That obviously the tour obviously would have gone the way of the concerts if they had started with the modern art. People wouldn't have stayed and done the whole tour.
Yeah. Let's talk about the political ramifications here. We hear about tea parties and all sorts of movements and protests at various places and the introduction of some level of chaos. There's a such thing, of course, as a conservative reaction to things, but there's also such a thing as a true call for revolution.
Uh-huh.
And I think Rush Dooney makes it very clear the Bible discounts and refuses to go down the revolutionary path, which is why Rush Dooney always said, we're not interested in revolution, we're interested in regeneration.
Uh-huh.
Or to put it in most succinct form, we're all about regeneration, not revolution. Revolution will not get us to God's kingdom. It can't. It
right.
leads elsewhere. It leads to the oppression of man and the harm to man and his culture. So, but I don't think a lot of the people in the political realm who get upset about who's in office and what's going on in Washington or their states, they believe perhaps if we gather in the streets, they'll listen to us and we'll
right.
have our revolutionary mindset, and that is very, very dangerous and does not lead to the liberty they imagine it will lead to. Right. All it teaches the people in Washington is that we need to get control of revolutionary forces and use them for us. So they'll simply be manipulated as a result. Revolutionists can always be manipulated. Those who stand on absolute biblical law can never be manipulated. They stand on the rock.
Right, and it's very important to differentiate between resistance against tyranny. Mm-hmm. That in and of itself isn't necessarily godliness. It just means you don't like the boot stamping on your face. From the Christian and biblical perspective, we are building the kingdom and establishing God's law and order, not just resisting tyranny.
Yeah, we have many situations where an oppressed group in a culture finally is able to throw off the bands of tyranny, and boom, they turn around and persecute those who persecuted them in the first place. And we
right.
have now simply a reversal of the roles, but the same tortures, et cetera, that prevailed earlier.
Right, and that's why 127 Psalm says, except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. So if you're building your resistance to socialism based on the chaotic model, then your edifice will not stand.
No, in fact, all you are is on a different place on the exact same slippery slope, and everyone's slipping back down into chaos.
Okay. Well, I hope we've given our listeners some food for thought. I know every time we have our discussions, Martin and I go away thinking about new implications on this, what apparently seems like a very simple subject, but it actually has very profound implications. So thank you once again for taking your time. We encourage our listeners to go to our website, faithforalloflife.com, and look over the most recent issue of our Faith for All of Life and explore the website and take advantage of a lot of the resources that are there to help you to get more on track with a biblical world and life view. Thank you.